You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
God, thank you for your many, many, many graces demonstrated to us in a variety of ways. We are grateful. As your people, would you stir in our hearts a greater gratitude, a growing gratitude of the things that you have done for us, particularly today as we dedicate some of your children and we look to see parents equipped and empowered by your Holy Spirit to raise them well. God, man, the implications of that are huge. And so we want to embrace them. We want to steward well the lives that you've blessed us with. And so would you be with us, particularly today. As we continue through our study, would you challenge our perceptions on who Jesus is? Would we be able to truly engage with the person and the work of Jesus? And would you correct any errors that may be present? Any ideas of Jesus or images of Jesus or perceptions of Jesus that fall short of who he truly is, would you correct those by your Holy Spirit? And would you bring courage? Would you bring boldness? Would you bring faith to respond accordingly? We love you. And we look to you this morning in Jesus' great name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. This is the final round of a 3-round bout between Jesus and the entire Sanhedrin. We've seen all of this conflict. We've seen Jesus when he came into Jerusalem in his final week, the final week of his life. We saw him come in and take on the whole Sanhedrin at once. When he walked into the temple and he looked around at the practice and he looked around at the things that they were doing, and he was not happy. He started turning over tables, driving people out, telling people to get out, telling people to not even pass through the courtyard. He was angry at what had happened to worship. He was angry at the fact that the Gentiles were being excluded from worship. He was angry. It was a righteous anger. And so he contended with the powers that be, all of them at once, by walking into the temple and doing that. Then, in the chapter that followed, we have these three stories that we've been working through these last few weeks of really where he's taking on each party or each segment of the Sanhedrin one at a time. The Sanhedrin is made up of Pharisees, of Sadducees, and of scribes, and we've seen an encounter with each one of those, and today is round three. He's going to deal with one of the scribes, and so that's what we are doing. Who took round one? Jesus took round one. What about round two? Jesus took two. Any guesses on three? I didn't think so. Look at this. Let's jump to the end. Look at verse 34 of chapter 12. We'll jump to the end of our text this morning real quick, and we'll just see how this sort of wraps up. Look at this. Look at the second part of it. It says, and after that, so after this encounter we're going to look at this morning, and after that, no one what? Dared to ask him any more questions. We've been talking about these last few weeks, all these attempts to get Jesus backed up into the corner of the ring so that you could take these cheap shots. It doesn't work. Jesus doesn't get backed into a corner. You think you got him where you want him. You think you can land a couple of blows, a couple of cheap shots. Not going to happen. Jesus is not susceptible to cheap shots. And these guys came with their A game. They came with their best plan. They came with that, ooh, I think we got him with this one questions. And he didn't fall into the trap. It literally says they were trying to trap him in his talk. They're trying to get him in a corner. And he evaded every time. Every time. So, at the end of his life, which we will see here in just a few weeks, they're not going to have anything on him. They tried with all of these three attempts, these different attempts. They tried to get him with something. They tried to accuse him of something, to find something they could use as just sort of the death nail to his sentence. And they couldn't. He evaded every time. He juked every time. And it just didn't go the way that they had planned every time. So what are they going to do if they're going to put him to death? They have to falsely accuse him. Because they can't rightfully accuse him. He didn't do anything. And so it says elsewhere that they actually stirred up some false witnesses. They got to get them on false charges because they've got no real ones. And that's how it's going to go. So let's look at verse 28. Let's jump back to verse 28, and we'll give round three a look. Let's just read it first, starting in 28. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another." So again, these rounds are going consecutively. The round with the Pharisees has already happened. The round with the Sadducees has already happened. This scribe's witnessing, seeing what's going on. He's going to go next. So it's boom, boom, boom. "One of the scribes came and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" Sound familiar? We just read that from Deuteronomy 6. "The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, this is interesting. And I wrestled with this. And when I say wrestle with this, I mean I wrestled with this. This encounter doesn't seem to have the venom that the other two encounters have. It doesn't have the bite. Like in the other ones, it was pretty plain that they were trying to trap him, and their questions were clearly aimed to get him backed up into a corner. And you could kind of sense that pretty easily. In this one, you're going, well, this is weird. He's commending Jesus. Jesus is commending him. This doesn't seem to have the same bite. And the other ones, they were baiting him with flattery and again, just trying to play nice to him to sort of bait him in so that they could take their cheap shot. And it was kind of obvious. And this one sort of doesn't have that feel. And so then you try to unpack it from two perspectives. Is he being sincere? Maybe he's hearing this discussion and he's thinking to himself, man, maybe I've got this all wrong. And Now I really do have some honest questions. Like, I'm listening to him talk to the Sadducees, and they didn't agree with the Sadducees anyway, so he's probably inside going, ooh, he got him good. So he's probably enjoying the pain the Sadducees are experiencing because of Jesus. Same with the Pharisees. There were some disputes likely among them as well. So different parties of the same council. So maybe he was looking at him, and he's hearing Jesus respond, and maybe there is this sense in which he's honestly going, man, maybe I'm wrong. Now I have questions, and he's coming by himself. Notice he's not coming with a group. Like, the other ones came as groups. He's coming by himself like, I've got a question. So there's a sense in which I want to read this and go, man, this seems friendly. This seems honest. This seems legit. Like, he just wants questions. And we know this from John chapter 3 that Nicodemus was among the council, and he came to Jesus. Remember, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Had a great conversation with Nicodemus. We see Nicodemus involved after Jesus' death at the burial of Jesus. So there's this sense in which Nicodemus met Jesus. We know later in the book of Acts chapter 9 that one of the key Pharisees, one of the key leaders later on, Paul, comes to meet Jesus. And so some of the leaders, the religious leaders, these opponents in Mark, we see them always as opponents to Jesus. That's all we've ever seen so far in our study. So it's hard not to think that the same is happening here. But we know some of the religious leaders got saved. So I wrestle with that and I say, man, is this a shift? Is this a shift where this guy is going, man, I came to get him. I came to back him into a corner, but I don't know if I want to go there now. Now I'm seeing Jesus a little bit differently, and I just want to ask him a question. It could be, and I wrestled with that. But the context messes me up a little bit. Because if this was amicable and friendly, you wouldn't expect the crowd to go, I'm not asking him anything anymore. Like, this encounter stirred the crowd to go, man, he's killing it every time. Boom, boom, boom. All three times, all three rounds, went to Jesus. I'm not going to a fourth. If it was friendly and amicable and it was honest, you would expect that would encourage the crowd to ask questions of their, oh, well, I got one, Jesus. What will you do it with? And so the context doesn't allow for it as well. If you look at verse 34, 35 and 37, he's going to reprimand the scribes as a whole. So Jesus continues as sort of this negative blasting of the scribes. And then you look at verse 38 and following, and he's going to actually tell the crowds, beware of the scribes. This threw me. You know, contextually, it doesn't seem like he intends us to read this honestly. It's as if the context suggests that there is something still up here. Something is still off, that Jesus is still being sort of boxed into a corner, trying to be led or baited into a trap, but it's not as obvious. And so again, I wrestled, and it could very well be that it's on us. We don't hear the rest of the story. Does this man meet Jesus, and will we one day have him as a part of the greater family of God? I hope so. Along with countless others. Steve and I were talking yesterday, just thinking about all the stories, like the book of Acts. 3,000 people got saved, like day one. Holy Spirit shows up. Jesus is resurrected. People go nutso and start meeting Jesus. It's crazy. And then expands many, many, many times over through the book of Acts through many number of years. And we have so few of those stories. And so it's not unthinkable that one of these scribes would radically meet Jesus and his life would be transformed. I go, no, it happens. It happened to me. It happens. So maybe this is honest. And then again, you know, maybe not. The scribes were the law guys. They were the masters of interpretation. If you had a question about Scripture, they're the ones. And so you look back at these different encounters, it makes sense. The Pharisees, who were sort of the experts in sort of oral tradition, all the things they added to the, and all the details they added to the Torah, they were sort of experts in sort of that oral tradition. The Sadducees, and you look and you see that they're predominantly, they're reduced to just the Torah. They only accept the Torah, so they were extremely conservative when it came with what Scripture is. So they were sort of the theological guys, and these guys are like the expositors, the scribes, the guys interpreting the Scripture. These guys were the guys people stood for when they walked in a room. Like out of honor and respect. Like if the President of the United States walked in here right now, we'd probably all feel a sense like maybe we should stand out of respect for the... Like you feel that the office sort of demands that you stand. And it was like that for the scribes. They walk in a room and people are like, they're standing. These are the guys that you saved seats for. That you reserved seats for. And usually up front or off to the side are places of honor at banquets or festivals or whatever. These are those guys. And so I don't think we're dealing with the guy who's coming in with really honest questions. It just seems that off the cuff and out of the gate, this guy wants to test Jesus just out of posture. Because he's used to being the answer man. So he's not asking Jesus about what's the greatest commandment because he's really wrestling with it, really trying to determine which one is the greatest commandment. He's just out of the gate. I think the safest assumption is, contextually, I think the safest assumption is that he's testing Jesus. He wants to know if Jesus' answer is going to measure up to his answer. And then at the end he says, you're right. And I'm sitting here going, man, it seems so friendly. But I'm sitting here going, man, if in front of people you're the scribe and he gives the right answer, you don't want to disagree with that. And Jesus gave an answer that really you cannot refute, and you would be really good to just go, right, yes, he's right, everyone. I have tested, I give him an A, he's right. Like, so there, even though it seems friendly, it is still very likely in the text, and contextually it seems loud to me, that there's still a testing going on, and just Jesus didn't end up in the corner. Like he tried. And he didn't get in the corner. His answer sort of allowed him to juke, and he's just out of the way. And he goes, oh, okay, you're right. Thanks for your time. And step back, because he's got nothing. He's got nothing. He went for a shot. Oh, it didn't open up. So he couldn't take it. So he backs off, looks friendly. If you remember, with the Pharisees and the scribes, they all were friendly. Teacher. I mean, every single one of them addressed him as teacher. So they acknowledged him as a rabbi, acknowledged, hey, teacher, hey, do you have a second? this playing nice to get him baited in so that then they could bring their question. And so it seems to me that the likelihood that he is here honestly is slim. I think Mark intends us to read it negatively with all of Jesus' negative comments. And historically with the scribes in the book of Mark, it's always been opposition from chapter 1 on with the scribes. It's always been opposition. So I think contextually, as we interpret, it's best to assume that he's up to something. It just didn't play the way he wanted. So he asked this question: which commandment is the most important of all? This is not uncommon. This is not an uncommon question. So it would be common and actually natural for rabbis to sit around and discuss which is the greatest commandment. And they would do it. They're not doing it to try to eliminate some of the commands. Like, there's 613 commands they identified in Scripture. That's a lot to remember. And so there's a sense in which there's this desire to come up with sort of a overarching creedal summary. Like, if you obey this, likely you're going to obey all the others. So what's the greatest commandment? Not what's the only commandment that's important to keep, so then I can let all the other ones go. That's not the motive here. What's the commandment that can sit sort of as that overarching umbrella that sits over all of them? And how would you summarize the law? That's the question. Not unnatural. Scripture does it. Scripture does it as well. In the Old Testament prophets, look what Micah says. He has told me, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Like, there's this sense of, look it, I don't have to recount all those 613 laws. Look it, this is what he told me. To walk humbly before your God, to do justice, to do kindness, all of these things. You do that, you're in. Habakkuk, same thing. We have a summary statement in chapter 2, verse 4, through the prophet Habakkuk, where he says, the righteous will live by faith. That you live by faith. That is a summary statement, saying that all of the law is sort of summed up. New Testament quotes Habakkuk 2, 4 several times with the same intentions. The righteous will live by faith is sort of a creedal summary statement. Early rabbis before Jesus, one of them, Rabbi Hillel, this is like, I think, 20 years before Christ is on the scene, he says this. He says, what you want, what you would not want done to you, do not do it to your neighbor. So he sort of takes the golden rule and sort of negates it to make the opposite point. Like, you go, oh, man, we're so used to it the other way, to just put it in the negative seems to punch a second time. Like, ugh, what you don't want done to you, don't do to your neighbor. As again, the summary. The Apostle Paul as well, Romans 13. I'll put this on the screen. Verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Does that sound familiar? Like, didn't we just read that? So we're using same scripture, Leviticus. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfillment of the law. So it's not unnatural for rabbis to do this. He's not trying to get Jesus to sort of reject all the pieces of the law. He just wants to see, how would you summarize the law? Let's see if your perspective on the law is good. How would you summarize it? Hoping to get that edge and get that, you know, defenseless side where you get, man, kidney shot, and boom, he's down. Like, you're looking for that opening, and he thinks he can get it, and he doesn't. Jesus responds. Notice he answers the question. So again, it's not uncommon to do this. Even Jesus himself right here gives that sort of summary statement, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 as well as the book of Leviticus. So he says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This passage was known as the Shema. Shema is just the Hebrew word of hear. So it's the starting of that verse. Hear, O Israel, Shema, the Shema. And so they would recite this. A good Jew would recite this every morning and every evening. And this was something that they did. So he's using a verse they would be very familiar with. One that was likely already cited that day. And that's why he's like, okay, you're right. He picked a good one, guys. Like, it just left him with nowhere to go. He picked the Shema, and it makes sense to me. Look at what follows. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. It was the quintessential sort of overarching thing. And they did this every day. And so if you're gonna talk about this when you're lying down, when you're walking on the road, when you're sitting down to eat, when you're lying down, when you're getting up in the morning, it makes sense that they got into a practice of reciting this morning and evening to try to fulfill this commandment. So it was one that they were apparently very, very familiar with and likely cited themselves as the sort of creedal summary of the law. And Jesus apparently agreed. So what does he say? Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Now, I want you just to sit on that for a minute. In case you think that somehow this creedal summary reduces 613 commands in Scripture, don't miss the word all. In case you think that this is somehow makes the law easier, like Jesus is somehow making it a little bit more doable. Okay, yeah, 613 commands. Who can do that? Here, just do this. The word all repeated four times in this text doesn't allow for it. So don't make the mistake of thinking that Jesus right now is reducing the law. He's summarizing the law. And you do these things. You love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. When's the last time you loved something with all of your heart? Country music suggests that maybe just last weekend. But I'm not sure we know what that means, if we're honest. I don't think we know what that looks like, to love with all. And we see it in poetry and in song all the time. I love you from the bottom of my heart. I love you with all my heart. We see it all the time. You know what that means? When's the last time you loved something with all your heart? Whoa. What about with all your soul, with all your strength? I was thinking about this yesterday, really unpacking that one. It's like, man, looking back, when's the last time I did something with all my strength? Now, I have a horrible back, and I've been struggling these last several months with my, so I can't do much of anything right now. I dig a hole, I'm out for the count, and so I'm in bad shape. So I can't do much with all my strength. So I feel pretty fragile right now. So I try to think about the love the Lord your God with all your strength. I'm like, man, was it like the day you helped somebody move a piano? Was that a day? I mean, like, I want you to picture when you're using all of your strength. I'm trying to visualize this as best I can. Like, you don't have a dolly and you're full on trying to lift up an upright. Do you follow the Lord like that? Veins popping out in your forehead, your neck, and you're like, you got sweat and everything. You're like, I'm just trying to picture, like, what does it look like to love the Lord your God with all your strength? Maybe you ran your first 5K this spring. You're like, oh man, that's close. That comes close. I was running like, and that. What does it look like to love God with all your strength? Is that big? It seems big to me. I don't know if I'm ever following God like this, lifting and straining with my strength and everything that I got in me, my gut and my heart and my soul. I don't know if I measure up, guys. What about with all your mind? So tempted. I was so tempted to camp on this. I started this book called Think by Piper. And he's talking about the contrast between the heart and the mind. This is so often Christianity anymore, at least for us culturally, is all just about what you feel. It's all about the heart. And nobody's thinking. So what's this tension between thought and the mind and the heart? And how does the heart and the mind play together? We typically make them sort of like a dichotomy against each other, opponents. I remember a pastor friend of mine years and years ago. He was pastoring in a church right out of Bible college. So he was, really green. And he came and he said, somebody came up to him and told him to shut his Bible, stop doubting and believe. Stop preaching from the Bible, shut it. Stop doubting and believe. Like all of a sudden, because we think and we study that somehow we're Pharisees or that somehow we're not following Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all of your mind. Engage. You know how many people I run into here at this church even and say, man, I don't read a lot of the Bible. I don't really understand it. Engage your mind. We don't think. We don't think naturally anymore. What was it? Albert Einstein, what did he say? Feared technology because afraid the more people were consumed with technology, the more idiotic they would become. Facebook, anyone? Okay. We're just not engaging our mind. Culture, people just are not critical thinkers. We don't think. We just speak from the heart. And it works every time to just speak from your heart. And not your mind. So I think about that. I think, what does it look like to love the Lord your God with all your mind? And I try to think of times when maybe I'm cramming for a test in college. I look back, but I didn't love that. So that doesn't work for me. So what is it when I love the Lord, love with all your mind? Even when I'm on subjects and I'm diving into something that I'm really interested in, is that all of my mind? Don't think, I do this, I walk this path just for a second, just so we don't think that Jesus is reducing the law. When he repeats four times, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, that's big. And we shouldn't miss it. It's big. I love what R.C. Sproul says regarding this text. It seems to me that if the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the great transgression or sin is the failure to keep this commandment. It's like, if this is what Jesus says, summarizes everything, to not then love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength has got to be then, logically, the greatest sin. And he continues, that scares me because I haven't kept the greatest commandment for 5 whole minutes my entire life. Anybody brave enough, show your hand. Say, I agree with Sproul. I have never kept the greatest commandment for 5 consecutive minutes in my life. I want to see some courage. Okay. Wow. So don't think that this somehow reduces what holiness is and what expectation is of God for his people. Like, whoa, and I'm with Sproul. I haven't done that for 5 consecutive minutes in my life. And Jesus doesn't even stop there. He makes it worse. The scribe asks for one. Jesus gives him two. He says, give me the greatest commandment. Jesus says, the second. He didn't ask for a second. He's going to say second. He's going to say, second is like it. You shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. To him, you can't love God according to the Shema if you're not loving people. Now, he gives priority and he ranks love for God first, but he goes, I can't give you the love for God without sort of giving you the love for people too. They're tangled. They're intertwined. You can't say you love God and then hate people. There's a passage of scripture. John said this in 1 John 4. If anyone says I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. You can't be fully devoted to God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and hate your neighbor. And so Jesus takes it a bit further. God loves your neighbor. You can't say you love him with everything that you are and hate someone he loves. You can't. And so he puts those two together. And it's tough to argue with his answer. It's tough to be the scribe and go, oh, I don't think you're correct, without everybody going, oh, you know, you just downplayed the Shema. Like, what did you just do? Like, so you're right. Well done. Like, what's your response at that point? And he says, you're right. And he goes on to repeat Jesus' answer in affirmation with adding some insight of his own. And this is where I wrestle. Because he says this, all of this that Jesus just said is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Look at it. You would not expect a scribe, a servant of the temple, to downplay at all the sacrificial system. You wouldn't. So again, I find, man, this seems honest. You feel the tension? Like I went back and forth on this, and I'm not sure I'm resolved yet. And this is, in my assessment, the greatest argument. It's like, man, He wouldn't do that in front of other scribes. You just wouldn't expect it, to downplay the very system by which supports who you are. Unless Jesus was somehow engaging with you. I find some tension here that for me, honestly, I apologize, is unresolved for me. He wouldn't downplay it. It's a big deal. And so Jesus likes his answer too. You're right. He likes his end. Man, he answered wisely. That's right. Jesus, in the affirmation, yes, all of these things I just said, greater than the sacrificial system. Wow. Man, that's heavy. And look what he says. And again, here's the conflict again. Because Jesus responds by this, seeing that he answered wisely, says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, you're in the kingdom of God. He says you're not far from it, meaning that you're not in it, meaning that you're missing something and the conflict is still present. And it's back again. Like, argh! Interpretation is hard. Okay. And so I see that Jesus still saying, okay, you're on the right track. You're not there yet. You're missing something, and you're missing something that's pretty key. What's he missing? Jesus. Encounter after encounter after encounter, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes have all failed to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. So you can spout all sorts of things that theologically are right. As far as the belief system, it's like, man, good job. Well done. Good answer. And not have Jesus. That's the difference. Now if you took scribe, now if you took all of this wisdom that you seem to have and you acknowledged me and accepted me instead of rejected me, but like the Pharisees and like the Sadducees before you, you continue to reject. So you're not far from the kingdom. You're missing something. I don't think you can preach this loud enough. The gospel is not about practice. It's about a person. It's not about a practice, a certain particular practice. It's about a person. It's about a person. And so typically when you're coming and you're asking what's the greatest commandment, your motive has got to be somewhere, what things do I need to do? It's about practice. Even if you give him the Shema and you say, look at, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're giving the scribe something to do. The motive is something to do. And so you can't be in the kingdom if your perspective on the gospel is right practice. The gospel is a person. It's not a practice. It's the person of Jesus. It's not a practice. And so we've talked about this before. Practice can't save you. Religion can't save you. Religion acknowledges that something is broken between man and God. Religion acknowledges that. But religion responds by saying, I can fix it. I can fix it. I messed it up. I can make it right. That's what religion says. So every religion in the world, including those who view Christianity as a religion, whose perspective is still Christianity is a set of practices, they're looking to their own behaviors to mitigate the situation between themselves and God. You just study it. Just study the other religions in the world, including evangelicals. There are evangelicals, people who would call themselves evangelical, who would call themselves Christian, who still live according to a law. It's just a New Testament law, but it's still about practice, and they're rejecting Jesus. I think Jesus would say to them, along with every other religion of the world, you are not far, or you are far from the kingdom of God. You're not in it. Because it's not about a practice, it's about a person. And the scribe is missing Jesus. Unless he sees and accepts Jesus for who he truly is, he'll never enter the kingdom, ever. I love this story in John chapter 5. I'll bring it up because it fits so well here contextually. It says this, he's in another encounter with religious leaders, and he says this, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So he's going, you guys, you claim to know so much about the Bible, yet you're rejecting the very thing, the very person that all of it points to. So you claim to be wise, but you're not, because you miss the very person it points to. I remember, this was several years ago, but I remember hearing about a workshop being offered. It was a pastor friend of mine sharing a story. He goes, man, there's a conference in my area, a workshop being put on by a Orthodox, non-Messianic Jew. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Like an Orthodox Jew by practice, non-Messianic meaning they don't accept Jesus, and he's going to do a workshop on the secrets of the Old Testament. Unlocking the secrets of the Old Testament. And the pastor, I remember, is just baffled. He goes, the secret of the Old Testament is Jesus. How can a non-Messianic Jew give us anything on the secrets to unlocking the Old Testament? And that's the situation here. You have a scribe who rejects Jesus, claiming to know, claiming to be a master of interpretation. You seek the scriptures, you diligently seek the scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life, but you reject the very person that preaches. It's all about me, and you reject me. Like, a moment ago, most of us agreed with Sproul that we have not kept the great commandment for 5 minutes in our lives. If it was about practice, you would have a problem. I would have a problem. I haven't kept the greatest commandment for 5 minutes consecutively, 1 minute consecutively in my life. What about Jesus? He keep it? Did he keep it?
Yes.
Man, I just walked down this. I just walked down this week just thinking about it. And this is in brief, but I'm thinking about scripture's popping to mind. And this may be a fun thing to do in community group, just try to think of all the scriptures that sort of demonstrate that Jesus did, in fact, love his Father, love the Father like this. And just scripture started popping. I'll just share a couple with you. The many times in the Gospels, he's always slipping away to be with his Father in prayer. Late evening, early morning, he's always up praying. Like, there's this difference. Oh, my heart. John chapter 17, read it. It's Jesus' prayer right before his arrest. Man, that is just loaded with him loving his Father and wanting to please his Father. John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says this, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. Always. Always. Oh, my heart. Oh, my soul. With all his mind, instantly I thought about the boy Jesus in the temple, Luke chapter 2. Remember? He's a kid sitting in there, just listening and asking questions. So he's growing in wisdom. People were like amazed at his understanding. He's gauging his mind and asking questions and learning. And one time the parents actually left him in Jerusalem. They didn't realize they didn't have him, went back, found him there, and look what he says. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Oh, my mind. What about all his strength? Man. What about his agony in the garden? Sweating like drops of blood. Not my will, your will be done. What about it, his arrest? What about it, his trial? What about it, the crucifixion? Endurance. Tenacity. All his strength he could muster to lift that cross and drag it along the road. And all the while, Father, forgive them. What about the resurrection? I don't know what demonstrates strength, like saying, boom, death, take that. Right? Like, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. And I have the authority to do what? To take it up again. And not the authority to take it up again. That is power with all the strength. And God was glorified in the resurrection. What about loving his neighbor as himself? Philippians chapter 2 comes to mind, setting aside glory, coming, putting on likeness of sinful flesh, like being obedient to death, even death on a cross. What did he say? The greater love is no one than this, then what? A man lay down his life for his friends, and Jesus takes it a step further, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where it says, God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, he died. We weren't even friends. So greater love has no one than this. The man laid down his life for his friends. Oh, Jesus is going to lay down his life for his enemies. Jesus kept the greatest commandment fully. And so now you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And church, you got to hear this. And I've said it before, I'm going to say it again, probably. You don't just need Jesus' death on the cross to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you of your sins. You need his perfect life lived in your place too. Because you can have your sins washed away and you don't still have the righteousness. Like, you might not have the sin, you don't have the righteousness that warrants eternal life. And so Jesus comes and he lives the greatest commandment fully. His Father, all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength for you. So that you can stand before the Father one day because of Jesus by faith and say, "I've lived the greatest commandment to its fullest by faith in Christ. And his righteousness was imputed to us and we get the reward. Our sin was imputed to him and he goes to the cross." That's the gospel. The gospel is not practice. It's a person. It's Jesus practicing perfectly in your place and dying for your lack of ability to practice perfectly. So now salvation is then by faith, not by works, so that, as Paul says, no one can boast. No one can boast. You can't say, "Man, nailed that." Nope. All of us, hands up. "I haven't, not for 5 minutes have I ever done it." But Jesus did it his entire life. And he gave me that. And that's what the Father sees. And I get adopted as a son because of Jesus' great righteousness and Jesus' death in my place for my sin. Because you have to hear that. It's not a practice, it's a person. It's not a practice, it's a person. And that's what this scribe is missing. And you know how many evangelicals in this country are still missing Jesus? Still thinking it's about not drinking, not cursing, not making sure you're in church on Sunday, make sure you drop in a $5 bill, a $10 bill, $20 bill every once in a while. As long as you're doing that, God loves you. It's a practice. You're not a person. You want to look at those guys that are nodding their heads. And maybe there's some of them here nodding their heads and talk about Jesus. They go, "Man, amen, amen." And Jesus might still say to you, "Man, you're nodding your head. That's good. You're not far from the kingdom. You're not far from the kingdom." Because that's a good answer. But it's not a practice, it's a person. Do you know me? Or you reject me? Do you accept me or reject me? You feeling that? I'm going to steal a few more minutes from you if I can. Okay. So here it's over. No one's going to dare ask him any more questions. I want to look at just a couple more verses because I want you to see immediately where Jesus turns his attention. You're not far from the kingdom of God. What's he going to do next? The bout is over. No one's going to ask him any more questions. So Jesus has a question now. Jesus has a question now. Here it is. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great crowd throng heard him gladly. This is a challenging passage. It's a very simple point. Massive point. Very simple point, but it's just veiled a little bit. We have to do a little work to dig it out. This is fantastic. He immediately turns this around on them. How can they say the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? Simple question, massive point. They had huge expectations of the Messiah, didn't they? How many times have we seen this in our study of Mark already? Like, this is a huge theme in Mark, the Messiah and who he is. And so they had this jacked up expectation of who Messiah would be. And it was rooted in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises that David's kingdom would be an eternal kingdom and that he would raise up offspring for him that would reign eternally. He would establish his kingdom in David. So like, boom, that's messianic. One day, you know, we're going to have offspring. He's going to raise up. He's going to establish our kingdom forever. So they're waiting for this Messiah. And the waiting for the Messiah was strengthened every time they went into exile. So they have this longing for a one-day Messiah. They have King David. Then King Solomon takes reign. After King Solomon, Jeroboam, Rehoboam get in a dispute. The kingdom divides. 10 tribes go north. 2 tribes stay in the south. Now there's 2 kingdoms. They're messed up. The northern tribe, totally jacked. They never had a good king. And they were just, it was a mess after mess after mess. So God sent the Assyrians in to conquer them in like 722 BC. Conquered them, carried them off in prisoners. They never came back. So lost tribes of Israel, that's who we're referring to. The tribes that never returned to a nation. The bottom tribes, they were really no better. They had a couple of good kings in there that sort of brought some reform at a couple of different times. But there are passages of scripture that say, you are like your sister. Referring to the northern kingdom. You're no different. So in 586, they get carried off into exile. So every time they're away from their nation, their country, their headquarters, their temple, their city, longing to be to return there for their kingdom to be established, every time they're in exile, this longing for this one day Messiah grows. Then finally with Nehemiah, I can't unpack all of this, but Nehemiah, they come back, rebuild the wall. 70 years later, Judah comes back. And then in a few hundred years, all of a sudden Rome comes in. They don't get carried into exile, but they get oppressed. They don't have sovereign control of their country anymore. And this is in the time of Jesus. They're under Roman rule. And so this longing for the Messiah. So when Jesus comes riding in on a donkey, fulfilling Old Testament scriptures we saw in Mark chapter 11, and they say, man, blessed! Blessed is the one who comes, right? And what do they actually say? Let me get the wording right. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So all of these things, the Messiah is coming, this building, this longing, yeah, we want him, but they just don't understand what he's supposed to come and do. All the while, they want their kingdom back. They want control back. And so their perspective is wrong. So they're longing for this Messiah. Even the disciples in Acts chapter 1. Remember, after Jesus' resurrection, he comes in and they said, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Like, he's resurrected. Like, I mean, it's one of those moments. It's like, man, I need to send them the Holy Spirit. All right? It's like, then you have Acts 2, the Holy Spirit, and then, okay, we're on the right track. Just, whoa. Is it now? Remember, even before, when Jesus was dead, he'd rose, but they hadn't really known yet. It's like Luke 24. They're walking along the road, and Jesus is walking with a couple of these disciples. They don't recognize who he is. And he goes, what's going on? He says, well, you haven't heard. Heard what? And they said, man, that Jesus was dead, and there's rumors about him resurrected. And they said this, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We hope that he was him. And Jesus standing there, still keeping his identity hidden from them. You imagine what's going on in his mind. We'd hope that he was the one. He says, you have no idea what I just redeemed. You have no idea what I just redeemed. You will, but you don't right now. And I love, this isn't a total aside, and I don't have any time for asides, but, and I love that they invite him to stay and eat with them. And he does. And it says that Jesus broke the bread and gave it to them. That like blows my mind every time. And then he just is gone. It's like serving communion to them, the resurrected Lord. Like, how awesome. My body for you. Gone. Oh, I love it. Oh, man. So there's this great expectation. And in this unapologetically patriarchal culture, who do you think is greater, the father or a son? The father. So this is Jesus' question. You refer to the Messiah as the son of David. How exactly is he his son? How exactly? So you guys are missing something. Like, you're ready, palm branches, and you're ready, blessed the kingdom of our father David. You're ready to do that. You're ready to call the Messiah the son of David. I'm telling you, the title son of David, though biblical, for them, it's not. I'm killing my time here. It is biblical, but it's biblical later on. The title son of David, not early on. And so they began to have these perceptions, but some of the understanding of what son meant in their culture was starting to sort of inhibit their ability to see the Messiah for who he truly was. Because a son is not greater than the father. Never. Never. And so he's going to cite Psalm 110. Jesus is going to say, how exactly is he a son? And he's going to cite Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. That's David speaking. If David is greater and the son is not as great, why is David calling him Lord? In the Hebrew, it's the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord. And that's David speaking. So the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai. Adonai is a word that's commonly translated Lord as well, the one who has absolute sovereignty. It's usually only used of one person in the Old Testament. I'll give you a guess. God. Okay. The absolute sovereign one. So the Lord, usually in English, it's all caps. When it's Yahweh in the Old Testament, it's in English, all caps, Lord. When you see Lord, that's not all caps, that's Adonai. So the Lord, all caps, Yahweh said to my Lord, David's, wait a second. God is talking to God. Yahweh, the Father, is talking to Adonai, Yahweh, the Son. And he's saying, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So how exactly is the Messiah David's son? Am I the son of David or am I the son of God? That's what he's saying. Am I the son of David or am I the son of God? And that's the difference between whether or not you're in or not far or far from the kingdom. Because the kingdom of God is the reign and rule of Jesus. You do not have that outside of the person of Jesus. So who is he? Who is he? Is he just the son of David? Or is he the son of God? Here's how Mark opens. Chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thematically, this is huge for the book of Mark. It's huge. They didn't understand who he was truly to be in their anticipation of the Messiah. And so when he showed, they rejected him. Because he wasn't bringing a kingdom on earth. He was establishing for all eternity as a kingdom in heaven. Taking care of your biggest enemy, sin and death, not Rome. Enemies like that come and go, don't they? They come and go. Those are little guys. He certainly could have done that. But you got a bigger problem. Sin's a problem. Death for you as a sinner is a problem. That's your enemy. That's your enemy. And your Messiah came to conquer that one. Church, who's Jesus? That's the question. And that's where Jesus takes these guys. I got a question for you. How exactly am I David's son? So we're going to talk about not being far from the kingdom, and then Jesus is going to turn right around and he's going to point the attention and direct the attention to the identity and the person and work of Jesus. That's the difference. That's the difference. Would you bow your heads? Jesus is something very specific. And he has done something very specific. And today we have so many people bringing all sorts of different things to the table on who Jesus is. And we don't have that freedom, church. We don't have that freedom. Jesus is someone very particular. He's done something very particular. And it's faith in him that is the difference between life and death. So for those of you that are nodding your heads and you would say, yes, Pastor, I agree. You have spoken wisely. That you've said it according to Scripture. You have answered wisely. So well done, Pastor. I want you to ask yourself the hard questions. And what would Jesus say to you? Is your faith in Jesus or is your faith in practice? being a good person? Man, we get that answer a lot. Man, I'm a good person. God wouldn't punish me, would he? I would encourage you to think, to meditate. And I would pray that your courage, your strength would be bolstered, that your affections would be stirred, that your mind would be just blown, and all of a sudden hungry to read the scriptures, to pray, to learn, to sit in a sense in the temple asking questions and learning in a sense. And that by God's great grace, you would grow in your love for God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Trusting in him ultimately and fulfilling the greatest commandment in your place. In your place. That's where your hope rests. But at the same time, allowing that truth and that promise to stir your affections for Christ, to engage your mind to think of the things of him, to think on things of him, to serve him with all your strength when you're tired, when you're broken, when you're hurt. Let's just meditate on those things and wonder on those things as we transition. God, thank you for your grace. God, I confess to you that my heart is often engaged or longing after other things. That my mind is often distracted and consumed with other things. That my strength wanes for sure. Sometimes I have more endurance and tenacity for other things than I do in pursuit of you. And so I recognize these things, and then I recognize as well your great grace. Your great grace in living without sin in my place and dying for my sin in my place. I'm grateful. Would you stir us to wonder, to meditate on these things this week? Would we come to a fuller knowledge of who you are? Would you confront any confidence in the flesh? Would you have the courage by your spirit and the boldness to speak to us? If we're not in the kingdom, we're far from the kingdom, not far from the kingdom, or maybe far from the kingdom, that you would speak those words by the Holy Spirit, that you would convict us and that we would come to you and stop resting on the things that we've done and start trusting and resting in the person and the work of Christ. That's the gospel. In Jesus' great name, everybody said, amen.